If you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. And as you do that, I want to bring a couple of things to your attention. If you'll see in your bulletin, the Michael Thomas Sunday School class started meeting again this morning. And I will say, man, that's awesome. So encouraging. I'm thankful for you guys. And if you were looking forward to that and you maybe missed it this morning, 9 o'clock next week, they'll be there. And their door is open. They'd be happy to have you. If you were in the Ed Wicker class, I believe right now there's still a few of you guys that they're wanting to come out, but there's some that are maybe not interested or not comfortable joining a big group yet. They're more than welcome, I understand, to have Ed Wicker class as well, right? We're all the body. We love each other. So I'm just thankful because I was telling Pam earlier this week, I said, this hour is the most important hour of our week, where the body of Christ comes together to celebrate his lordship over us, his rescue of rebels. And at the end of sometimes what can seem like long, exhausting weeks or long, exhausting months, this 1 hour is like an oasis in a desert for us. So I pray that you would be excited about this time, being able to come together, to sing together, to pray together, and to hear God's word read aloud and taught. And so we're going to do just that this morning. This morning we begin our new series, Pilgrim Songs. It's a study of the Psalms of Ascent, which range from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. It's a collection of 15 songs that pilgrims would sing. There's a couple of reasons why they call these 15 psalms the Psalms of Ascent. If you look in your Bible right there on top of 120, you'll see it underneath. In mine it says, "Deliver me, O Lord." But then it says, "A Song of Ascents." And that line, "A Song of Ascents," is in the Hebrew manuscripts. It's written right there on the text that they translate the Bible off of. There's a reason why they call it this. According to the Mishnah, which is a written record of Jewish law and traditions, these 15 songs coordinate with the 15 steps that lead up to the temple. It would go from the court of the women to the court of the Israelites. If you have studied the different courts on the temple, there were stairs that were going up to it. There were 15 stairs there. And the Levitical priesthood would stand on these stairs and they would sing hymns. And according to the Mishnah, these 15 songs are songs that they would sing. Now, what we don't know is that did they only sing these 15 songs? I highly doubt it. They have a whole hymn book that was inspired by God. It's called the Psalms. And so they probably sang many of the Psalms on these stairs, but these 15 chapters, which we'll be in over the next couple of months, they most certainly did sing. Quite likely, though, is that these songs were sung by pilgrim travelers on their way up to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. In the book of Deuteronomy and also in the book of Exodus, it commands the people of Israel to make 3 pilgrim feasts up to Jerusalem a year. That was at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. So the people of Israel would make their way to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and interestingly enough, Jerusalem's kind of at the top of a hill, so every way you go, it's always up. So you go up to Jerusalem. So hence the reason they call it a song of ascents. They're ascending the mountain of God. What happened, though, is that as they were going up the mountain, they would sing these songs kind of as a means of preparing their heart. That's why they call them pilgrim songs. These people were preparing their hearts for worship. Today, you can think of it similar to if you were to go on a road trip. What do you do when you go on a road trip? Well, when I was younger, you would make a mixed tape, and then it became a mixed CD, and now it's whoever has the best playlist gets the aux cord. This is, as it were, God's designed playlist to prepare the hearts of his people for worship in his temple. And so this morning we look at the very first psalm in this series, Psalm 120. And there's much to learn in all 15 of these, so I'm excited about them. A lot of these verses you probably know. You probably know many passages of Scripture from these 15 chapters. And if you would like to, again, I like to give challenges to you. They're short. They're usually put to song quite easily, so you can memorize them very, very easily. And you can use these to prepare your own heart as we come together on Sunday morning. But for now, let's stand as we read God's Word together. We're going to read Psalm 120. This is the Word of the Lord. It says, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these 15 chapters of your word, which we'll be in over the next few weeks. Father, I ask that you would prepare our hearts now to receive your word with gladness, Lord, to receive your word with humility, Lord, that you would show us those areas of our hearts where you want to do some surgery. You want to bring correction to our lives and conform us more into the image of your Son. Father, I ask that as we go through this psalm this morning, that you would, Lord, show us your glory. Lord, I acknowledge that in my own strength I can do nothing, Lord, but you, by the power of your word and your spirit which is with us, Lord, you can change our lives and you can make us more like Christ. And that's our prayer this morning. And we'll give you all the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this song, as it starts out, seems rather personal, doesn't it? It seems kind of like this would be a difficult song to sing with a group of people because there's some very personal notes in it. Derek Kidner points out that while the entirety of this particular psalm is very personal, he pointed out that in the context of a pilgrim, he said this, "It voices very well the homesickness of those who have settled among strangers and enemies." Believer, have you ever felt homesick here? As things in this world just seem to pile on to you even more and more and more, and you just feel like this can't be it. You're longing for something greater. Well, that's the general tenor and tone of this song here this morning. In the very first verse, what we find is the pilgrim remembers something. The pilgrim's remembrance. Look at verse 1. "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." Now, I want you to notice something about the verbs in this verse. They're past tense. Everywhere else, it's present. But here, so he's remembering something. He says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord." And what happened? He answered me. And so there are a couple of good observations that we can make. The first one is this: God hears us when we pray. And that seems like a small thing to say, but friends, it's no small thing to know this truth, that the God of the universe turns his ear to us when we pray. That he's never too busy to receive a word from us. You know, it's easy today when you are in a meeting with somebody and a phone call comes through, you don't even have to pull it out. You can just push a button on the side of your pocket and delete the call. Right? I'm sure you all have friends with people who you're wondering, why do you own a cell phone? You never answer it. Right? Well, you don't have that problem with God. He's always eager to hear from his children. Listen to what the psalmist says in other places. He says, Psalm 86, verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." The psalmist has assurance that God will hear him, and so therefore he comes to him. Psalm 102, 2, "Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call." The psalmist has assurance that God hears him, and so he says, even when I'm in distress and I need immediate attention from God, I have it. I have access that easily. I can call on him, and he's listening at that moment. Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2, "I love the Lord." Why? "Because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Believer, it's no small thing that the God of the universe turns his ear to us, that he hears us when we call on him. I love that resolve in Psalm 116, too. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I'll call on him as long as I live. And that's exactly what we see going on right here. Because God has been faithful, we can know that he will continue to be faithful. Because God does not change, we know that we can remember his past faithfulness as we just finished singing about, great is thy faithfulness, his mercies are new each morning. And because we know that, it gives us assurance that we can then come to him again. We can come to him again. So what do we do with that? Number one, with this observation that God hears us when we pray, call on him. Call on him. Flee to the throne of God with confidence because of the shed blood of Jesus, that we can come to him at any time, day or night. The psalm gives prominence here in this first line to exactly whom it is that he called on in distress. You see it very well in the Hebrew text, but in English they have to reverse it. But if we read it woodenly, it would say, to the Lord I called in my distress. It's getting put in the back there. The distress takes the back seat. It's the one who he's calling on that is important. How often is it the case that when we are in distress, that we neglect to call on the Lord, that we forget his faithfulness? How often is it that when troubles comes our way and when we're in a tight spot, we get upset, we vent to one another without considering the fact that Almighty God is ready and he is eager to hear from us. He's eager to hear from you. You know, it's fun to talk with people about the really popular and powerful people they know. We like to have an audience with someone who's powerful, don't we? We like to have an audience with someone who has sway. If you're a believer, you have an audience with the God of the universe at any moment. If you wake up in the middle of the night from your tossing and turning, why would you not cry out to the Lord? He has been faithful. He will continue to be faithful. In your distress, brothers and sisters, do not neglect to call upon the Lord. Cry out to him because he hears you. Which leads us to our second observation. In my distress, I called to the Lord. And look at the second line there. And he answered me. Not only does God hear our prayers, but God answers prayer as well. The assurance here that the psalmist has is that God has not only heard him, but that God has answered him, and therefore he knows that he can come to him again, and God will work. God will work. What this does is it provides fuel to the pilgrim to continue to pursue after God. In these tight spots, he doesn't figure out, oh, I have to go and do this myself. I have to be witty. I have to work these angles. No, no, no. He cries out to the Lord and he says, I know you've done it before, therefore I know I can come to you once again. God hears you and he answers you when you call. Now, we have to add something here. Because this has often been twisted to mean something it doesn't, or to say something it doesn't mean, rather. Just because God answers you when you pray does not mean that he answers you how you want, which is often an area where we have to learn to be humble and say, obviously God's not giving me what I want, so he's teaching me what I need. And so we need to understand that, believer. God does not ignore our prayers. He can say yes, he can say no, he can say not right now, or he can say, I'm going to give you something different. I'm going to give you something altogether different. He's teaching us something. But you want to know what makes you more and more excited and eager to go to the Lord in prayer? Knowing these two truths, that when we pray, children of God, he hears us and he answers us. I can tell you that I have no greater joy than going to our 2-4-6 meetings on Wednesday evenings and telling our prayer group, you know what, we prayed about this 3 weeks ago. We prayed about this 4 weeks ago. Look at what God has done. Look how God has changed this situation. Why? Because we were pleading with him for it. We were praying about these things. Prayer changes things. And so what this does then is that it moves the psalmist to have this remembrance. And he says, knowing that God has heard me, that he has answered me, I will call on him once again. I will come to the throne of God as a beggar, realizing that unless God moves, nothing will happen. And that's exactly what happens. Notice the tense change into verse 2. He's no longer past tense. Now he's in a present bind. He says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." He's moved from remembrance to making a request. So we've had the pilgrim's remembrance. Now we have the pilgrim's request. And this request really can be made up of two parts. The first part is for deliverance, and the second part here is for defeat. Look first at deliverance. "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." Well, this is clear, right? Somebody is lying to or about the pilgrim here. They're spreading falsehoods about him. Maybe you've been on the end, receiving end of being lied about or having deceit spread. I've learned a lot of things about myself over the course of my life that I never would have known unless somebody told me, right? I heard a song this past week and it said this: "Okay, so I have read the mail, the stories people often tell about us that we never knew." We often hear things about ourselves or others that we know to be untrue. And so what ends up happening is that it weighs you down. I love that the psalmist is so clear about this. These are things that he's going through as he's preparing his heart to come to worship the Lord. And he's saying, "God, there's this rumor being spread about me right now, and it's not even true. There's lies that are being said here, and it's not even true." And the psalmist is bringing those things to the Lord. Again, there's nothing too small for you to bring to the Lord. I love that. Scripture says that we can call out on him. Why? Because he cares for us. We can bring those things that weigh us down to the Lord because he cares for us. And so here the psalmist is asking for deliverance from these lies, from this deceit that is being spread. Well, maybe perhaps you're not on the receiving end of having someone lie about you, but you are always on the receiving end of having someone lie to you. How so? How so? This world lies to you every single day. Let me list a couple of ways. Regarding the founding of this earth, the world lies. Regarding the basis for what is right and wrong, the world lies. Regarding the facts of where mankind has come from, the world lies. Regarding the source of true and lasting joy, the world lies. Regarding the purpose of this life, the world lies. We are being assaulted by lies every single day. So whether or not you're being lied to or about on your character, you're always being lied to by the world about what is the case. And so we see here the response is still appropriate, that we would beg God to deliver us from those things, that we would beg for God to give us discernment, to be able to see and tell the difference between the truth and the lies. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about discernment. He said, "Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right." Almost right. And so we see that we're constantly being lied to, and some are being constantly lied about. And the psalmist says, "Deliver me from this. I can't turn anywhere. And unless you move, nothing will happen." But then he goes to the next part of his prayer. And if we're honest with each other, verses 3 and 4 make the New Testament Christian uncomfortable, because he now turns to pray for the defeat of his enemies. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. "What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree." What's going on here is now the pilgrim has turned and he's expressing confidence that God is going to deliver him, and he's going to defeat his enemies. Now, the pilgrim himself is not launching arrows back at the enemy. No, no, no. He's not the one using coals to inflict harm here. I like what Derek Kidner pointed out about these verses. He said, "In short, the answer is that the liar, wounding though his weapons are, will be destroyed with far more potent shafts than lies, God's arrows of truth and coals of indignant, of judgment, rather." So what this means then is that we don't have to seek after retribution. We don't have to try and bring harm or devastation on others when they have hurt us. The psalmist is saying in effect here, he's like, "You have used your tongue and your lying lips to bring pain and chaos." And he's saying, But ultimately, God will have the last word here. God will judge here. I shared with another pastor this week on these two verses. I said, maybe it's that I think like a child. But when I read verses 3 and 4, it sounds like the Bible version of, I am rubber, you are glue. What you say bounces off of me and sticks back on you. That's what's going on here. The psalmist is saying, you can use those deceitful words, you can spread those lies, but ultimately God will turn that back on you. He will sort this out. So the psalmist has confidence here in not only the deliverance of God, but the defeat of his enemies by God, not himself. So I said that we don't long to seek retribution for ourselves. We don't be the ones who inflict harm on our enemies. No, no, no. What are we instructed to do in Scripture? We pray for them. We pray for them. We pray for those who hurt us. We long for their repentance. We pray for their deliverance. When's the last time that you can honestly say that you spent time praying for God to pour out blessings on someone that you knew was causing harm to you? That's not something any of us are very comfortable doing. Not at all. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, he said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven." And on that note, is this not what God in Christ has done for you and I? When we were at our worst, when we were not a people, but now we're a people, when we had not received mercy, but now we have, is this not what God in Christ has done for us when we were enemies of his throne, working against God's good, glorious plan? Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At our worst, Jesus stepped in. He didn't long for my destruction. He longed for my redemption and that I would repent and believe in his saving work in my place. And so what that means then, believer, is that we don't long for the destruction of our detractors. No, we long for the redemption, for the restoration, for the repentance of them. And we pray toward that end. We prayed toward that end. God could have easily and justly poured out his wrath on you and I, but rather he poured it out on his son. He poured out his wrath on Jesus in our place. So doing the same, we ought to pray for our enemies. We pray that those who seek to cause us harm would come to know Christ and see his beauty. Why? Because he is worthy of that glory and honor. Would any one of us be willing to venture to say we were worthy of that attention? No. Not if we understand the cross correctly. And so when we see that we are supremely unworthy of that movement of love, should we not then say, you know what, God has changed my heart and I'm going to pray for the same thing in your life. That God would open your eyes to his beauty. The pilgrim remembered the previous action of God, how he heard him, how he answered his cry. This prompted him to request deliverance from God once more, but this also leads to a recognition, which influences how the pilgrim will live in the meantime. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling place among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So what's interesting here is the first thing that the pilgrim points out is that he's not home. He's not home yet. He lists two places in verse 5, Meshech and Kedar. Now, if you wanted to pull up an old Bible map, one thing you'll learn about this is they are not close together at all. And some people have tried to debate this and be like, well, should the word there really be Meshech? Because in Hebrew, it's easy to confuse places. There's no vowels there. So they could say it could have been this place. I believe that he really did mean Meshech. Meshech is just up near on the right there on the bottom of the Black Sea in modern-day Turkey. So right before you get up into the foothills of Russia, I guess you could say. I don't know if you describe it like that. But it's way on up there. And then the Kedar was a group of nomadic people who lived in the Arabian desert, about as far apart as you could get. So he's not just talking about living in a small neighborhood here. He's figuratively pointing something out, that wherever he dwells on this earth, wherever he sets up camp, there will be animosity. There will be opposition to his faithfulness to Yahweh. He's clear here. And he's expressing exhaustion from it. He says, woe to me. I'm tired of this. But he realizes that it's not permanent. He uses two verbs in this verse. I sojourn and I dwell. Both of these verbs are meant to imply a non-permanent dwelling. He realizes that this is not his final place. One writer described it like this. The writer felt as though he were an alien. Simply put, he doesn't feel at home. All the people around him have different desires. And so he recognizes, this isn't home for me. The writer of Hebrews says that we feel this way as well. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We're not there yet. And so we wait. We sojourn. We're pilgrims. We're making our way and eagerly longing for the city that is to come. And so when we have that recognition, we say, okay, I know that there's going to be opposition. I know that there's going to be resistance in this lifetime. So what do we do then? We go back to step two, which is fueled by step one. We remember God's faithfulness, and then we call out to him with our request. Deliver me from the lies. Lord, I'm waiting on your judgments. I'm waiting on your justice. Recognizing that we're not home helps us to live faithfully in the meantime as we wait. But then the pilgrim recognizes as well that he has different desires. Look at verse 6 and 7. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Simply put, he is recognizing here, pointing out that he has nothing in common with the world around him. He has nothing in common with them. Their desires at the core of their being are completely different than his. They are mismatched. He has a longing for peace and for restoration in this world, but he says that his neighbors are longing for war. The pilgrim longs for peace. He prays for peace. He works for peace, but he realizes that he's not getting it in this life. His adversary is not longing for those things. Rather, he's longing for whatever suits him best. So he sowed seeds of disunity, discord, and division. And he's exhausted from it. The psalmist here is exhausted from it. You can almost just sense this feeling of how long will this last in this verse. And believers, have you never felt that way before? Where you think to yourself, how long? Lord, how long do we have to deal with this brokenness? When are you going to make these things right? I love reading through the Psalms of Ascent because it gives voice to some of our deepest longings and the groanings that we have within us. And we're thinking, you know what? It's okay that I feel this way. God inspired somebody to write a song about it. He realizes here, yeah, I live around people that are nothing like me. They value things that are completely different than I do. I'm tired of this chaotic world, and I long for the peace of God. And I believe that any person who has the Spirit of God living within them can relate to that so well. They can say, I'm tired of the brokenness. I'm tired of the war. I'm tired of the division, the disunity, the discord. And I long for, I pray for, and I work for peace. Why is that the case? It's because foundationally, at a heart level, you and I have been given a new heart in Jesus, and so we have new desires. We have new desires. They're different than what the world desires. Furthermore, we know that this longing cannot be met by anything in this world. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has put eternity into our hearts so that we will not know what's from the end from the beginning. God has created what Blaise Pascal would describe as a vacuum in our lives that can only be satisfied by the eternal. Here's how he said it. He wrote about the constant longing of mankind for true happiness by saying, this infinite abyss, an infinite abyss within us can be filled only with an infinite and immutable, that means unchanging, an infinite and unmutable, an immutable object. In other words, by God himself. Augustine, the early church father, said it this way: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." We long for peace, but we realize that only our God can give us that peace. It's not going to come from this world. It's not going to come from brokenness. It's going to come from perfection. And so we long for what God can only provide. Our desires are unmatched with this world. So then, with those two realizations of the pilgrim on this earth, how does this help us to live in the meantime? Well, number one, we do what the pilgrim is doing in this song. We live by prayer. We live by prayer. We pursue the Lord just as this pilgrim has done in this song. We remember and recall God's past faithfulness. We allow that to fuel our current requests and bring those to the throne of God with confidence. We live by prayer. And then I believe, too, with the recognition of the psalmist here, it leads us to two extremes that we have to guard against. We have to guard against, number one, compromise. Realizing that we are not home and our desires are unmatched with the rest of the world, we must not compromise with the rest of the world on what God has said is the case. 2 Corinthians 6:14, you know the passage well. We often hear it quoted in terms of dating relationships. It really didn't have anything to do with that, but it applies, but it's not the correct interpretation. Paul writes there, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" We're unequally yoked with this world, and so we don't join up with it and say, okay, we'll compromise on what we know to be the case. When God has spoken and said, this is what is right, we hold fast to it. We trust Him, realizing that our desires are different. We've been given a different heart. 1 John 2:15-16, you know this well. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Our desires are unmatched. Why? Not because you and I have done something great for ourselves, but because Christ has given us a new heart. And so that leads us to the second extreme that we have to guard against, and that's hostility. That's haughtiness. We don't want to look down our noses at the people of this world and think, you're just never going to get it together. Look at all the sin you've done. The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 come to mind, "And such were some of you." And he's softening the blow there. He really means, and that's who all of y'all were. We must understand that we did not change our hearts. We did not come to the throne of God and say, you give me a new heart or else. God came to us in our brokenness, and He opened our eyes and showed us the beauty of Christ. And when we fell on our knees in repentance, what happens? We receive a new heart. So we don't walk in hostility. We guard against it. Hear the words of Paul in Romans 12:18. He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So, brothers and sisters, fellow pilgrims and sojourners on this earth, number one, remember the provision of our gracious and glorious God. Remember His faithfulness, as we sang this morning. Great is His faithfulness, and we remind ourselves of that daily, day in and day out. When you get up in the morning before your feet hit the floor and you take your first breath, remind yourself, I didn't deserve this, and let that lead you to the throne of God. Make your requests known to Him. Fly to Him for deliverance from the lies of others and the lies of this world. Trust in Him to make things right. Don't try to strong arm it for yourself. And finally, realize your current condition. You're not home, and you're not dwelling with people who have the same desires as you. So don't compromise, but don't grow hostile. Wait for the King. He is coming. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for this song, Lord, and I ask that You would bring remembrance to our minds of Your great faithfulness. Father, I ask that you would make us confident, having remembered that, Lord, to bring our request to You, because You care for us. You've shown us that in the giving of Your Son to die in our place.
And Father, I ask that as we recognize our condition on this earth, that we are sojourners, that we are pilgrims, and we are waiting for the city that is yet to come, Father, I pray that you would help us not to compromise, and I ask that you make us, Lord, not haughty, but humble, not hostile, Lord, Lord, but longing for peace, and keeping our eyes fixed on you, Lord, make us walk in a way that it glorify you and be worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We'll give you all the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.